And I imagine, as we turn to Luke chapter 10, it was a very exciting time. The Lord, we read, appointed other 70 also. And already the 12 had been appointed, and already they had been out and they had healed the sick and they had come back. And now it was clear that the Lord was going to send some others in the event, in the same sort of way. They would go out once and their gifts would be for them, and then they would come back. But then after he had risen, they would probably go out with the 12. We think that that is the case. And that the gifts that they were given by the Lord Jesus for that short period here would be replenished again for their lifetime and for their work. And I guess that very many wanted to be involved. I guess that they gathered round eager to know, had the Lord chosen them? Some of them perhaps wondered if they had the gifts of speaking. Others perhaps knew they hadn't, but the Lord did choose them because he was going to give them the gifts for it. Who would know what the Lord could do? And it is a wonderful thing that only the Lord knows what he can do with our human nature. There are many people who have been encouraged, as they've read the scriptures down the years, to read of someone like Bartimaeus and his ministry when blind, how he put faith in the Lord Jesus in the most difficult of situations. And others have said, hey, I can do that. And so it is that here were these men gathered. We don't know whom the Lord didn't choose. We don't know why he didn't choose them. And all we know about the ones he did choose was that he gave them all that they needed to be able to do the work, whether they were previously gifted or not. And then he said to them, or at least before he said to them, he sent them out in pairs. Twos are a great help to one another. One person, if they are rejected, if they preach or speak, or in many other things in life, can get isolated, can get cut off. And they go home and they think about nothing but the ill that's been done to them, the slight that's been done to them, the things that are hard. Whereas two can help one another. When one is on form, the other isn't. When one isn't on form, the other is. And so it goes on. And the Lord Jesus was very keen to send two and two before his face. He sent them out in pairs. And that expression, before his face, is also a very interesting one. He wasn't going to be with them. And the idea signifies under his authority. They were responsible to him. They would have to give an account to him. They were before his face. And we who preach the gospel now, we who teach Sunday school, we who witness to others, we are responsible to the Saviour. We are before his face. The words came from him. And he sent them into every city and place whither he would himself would come. In a way, this is a bit of a mystery. In a way, it isn't. The Lord was going to follow them up. But whether it actually means that he was going to go into every one of these villages in turn, that was going to be his next month or two's work, not everybody thinks that was the case. A lot of people think that after he'd been raised from the dead, he would remind, in a spiritual way, the hearts of all those who'd heard the disciples, that this is the Saviour of whom they spake, that this is what he's done, and they would ask in their minds why he'd done it, why he died for their sins. But the most natural reading is that he intended to go to all these places himself while he was there, and he was sending them to prepare the way. Well, that's 35 groups of two. My son's right, twice 35. 35 groups of two went out, And they went into places where Jesus himself would go. You read a verse like this and it's very understated. But you could ask yourself, couldn't you? Did Jesus say to one, you go there, 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 there and there. You go there, 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 there and there. Do you go there, there, there and there? But there's no hint that he said anything like it. But they were, in fact, probably simply led by the Spirit to all those places. But we don't know. And it's often a good thing to notice in Scripture how wonderfully understated it is. It isn't headline news. But there's a lot here. He sent them. And he said lots of things to them, of which we only had one little bit. But the Lord prepared, the Lord gave. As the Lord prepares our hearts for the situations we read. Why don't you go home and read a little bit of Psalm 139? The middle bit, which speaks of how we were being formed in the womb, and every single bit that we were formed, every capacity, everything that's there mentioned in that psalm, has to do with what we're going to wind up doing in our lives when we're 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years down the line. Wonderful thing. So here the Lord is sending people out, if you like, in the prime of their lives, to do the work of their lives, and to bring forth fruit that shall remain. What a wonderful calling it is. I've always found the next verse a little mystifying. Poor Sunday school teachers, they work so hard after a day's work, and by this principle, who is to pray for more Sunday school teachers? Well, all the other people around about in the church are not doing anything. They can help. But it's not what the Bible says, is it? The Bible says it's the people who are doing the job who've got to pray for their successors. That they would be successors, and that they would be able successors, and maybe even that they would be able to impart the information to them that they need. Well, he said unto them, the harvest truly is great. Now, he alone knows that. We tend to think here, in our day, though it's not true, of course, in certain other parts of the world, that the harvest is not great, that there aren't many. Well, we actually don't know, do we? And we have no warrant to think it other than what the Lord says here. And so, therefore, our attitude, if the Lord gives us gifts, is to use them to the best of our advantage and pray not only that there be more reapers, but that there be more to hear the gospel, that they will come because we've been faithful and the Lord will send them. And maybe to an extent we go out and find them. So the Lord said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. There aren't many of you. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth labourers into his harvest. You 70, remember that I send you this day. And remember in days to come that there'll be another lot that you'll be able to call in my name and send out before my face. That while you preach, externally, the Holy Spirit inwardly would come to the hearts of those you minister to. And then he says, off you go. Go your ways looks a bit innocent, but what he actually says is, off you go now, off you go. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Now, I find this fascinating. Isaiah, you remember, perhaps we should read the call of Isaiah again, because perhaps we don't even realize it sometimes. When at the end of Isaiah 6, in verse 11, Isaiah says, how long have I got to preach for? Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant. You've got to preach to a dwindling congregation. So dwindling, there'll be no one left there. They'll all be taken into captivity. Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. That's right, you go speak to them. What a wonderful prophet he became. And his words still speak to us. But verse 13, yet there will be a tenth. Oh, we wish there could be a tenth in our day. A tenth would be a lot of people. But you see the principle, don't you? A man is called, and he's on fire, and he does his work faithfully, and the people dwindle, because that's the Lord's intention. But he writes the words down, and they've done more good for the gospel. Take Isaiah 53, take Isaiah 40, take Isaiah 55, than all the days of his life. But now, we don't know, but we have no warrant to be discouraged. And if the Lord says about the harvest being plenteous, however we see them, we just get on with what we've got to do. But she said, go away, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. These were the people of God. These were the Israelites, unsaved Israelites, but they were the Lord's people who knew the law. And they're wolves. How much more the heathen, the generation in which we live? I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Well, the wolves will have a field day, won't they, if you think of the literal picture. The wolves will be going for the jugular at 90 to the dozen. But the Lord, the good shepherd, will protect. The good shepherd will prosper his work. But isn't it a remarkable thing that in the day in which the Saviour lived, he still is able to say to those who are sent out to preach that they're going into the midst of wolves, even among the Israelites. And of course what they all objected to was not the idea of a Messiah, but of Jesus as the Messiah. It was Jesus they objected to. It was Jesus they rejected. We must never forget that. We preach Jesus crucified and risen again. If we are to go forth as lambs among wolves, it means that we must not expect, really, fair play. We must not expect that we shall be loved by all men. Jesus taught quite the contrary. This is a lonely ministry, a spiritual ministry. There will be those whom he will raise up, but he alone knows where they are, and we are to preach as far as we can to all. Now, he was sending these men out for a short time, initially. So say, we think that they went out again later after he'd been raised from the dead. But he says, carry neither purse, no money. People will provide things for you. But there's the other side to it, isn't it? You're not going to get robbed if they know you haven't got anything. Carry neither purse nor scrip. That's a satchel, a rucksack. And Milton puts it quite well, but I don't know that I can remember exactly what he says, but he says something like, fullness to such as go on pilgrim is a burden is. We don't want to be carrying loads of things if we're going out hiking. You don't take everything with you. It's really quite amazing. I know I've been to one or two places when I go preaching, and I take my case, it'll go to Foxley today, but it won't have very much in it. It'll have my Bible, which will be the heaviest thing. And it'll have my washing things. And probably that's the lot if I'm only going for 2 days. I say, well, how can you travel so light? Well, I think to myself, well, I don't like carrying things about that I needn't carry. I used to go cycling. Saddlebags were a menace. Someone tried not to use them. You actually, if you're on any sort of hike or any sort of journey that's difficult, or here on pilgrimage, the lighter you travel, the better. The easier it is. So he says, no scrip, no shoes. Notice what he says, carry not shoes. He's talking about a spare pair of shoes. Just the shoes you've got on. Presumably they knew about the 40 years wandering in the wilderness where their feet didn't swell and where they were able to use the same shoes and that the same thing would happen. They'd be all right. And salute no man by the way. Well, the ancient prophet, you remember, was told not to salute everything, well, at least his messenger was told not to salute anybody by the way. And that spoke of getting on with what he wanted to do. He had a message. He hadn't got time to talk to everybody he met. Even if they wanted to talk, they just get on and do it. And that's the force of this here. He's not, I think, meaning that they shouldn't just say hello, but they've got a work to do. They get on with doing it. They make sure they deliver the message. They make sure that they're right. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. I don't think it means that you've actually got to say, peace be to this house, with your arm up like that necessarily. But you convey in some way the peace of the Lord. I come to you in the name of the Lord. Not coming to abuse you, not coming to pinch anything, not coming to be on you, so that you've got to give us board and lodgings. And if the Son of Peace is there, your peace shall rest upon it. The Lord says, I'm giving you to be able to convey a real peace from God upon a house that is generous and so on. But if they don't, then they'll get no benefit, no blessing. If they refuse you, then the blessing they could have had from the Lord by you won't come. And in the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labourer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. Now, he's not meaning you shouldn't go door knocking around the houses. He's not meaning anything like that. He's simply meaning that you go to one house and discover that two doors up you get two fried eggs and bacon. Or four doors up, you get two rushes of bacon and four fried eggs. You do not move from one to the other. Once you've gone to one and they're happy to give you what they can share with you, you're satisfied with that. Now, there's all sorts of ways that might apply. There are little churches and big churches. Some can't give ministers what they get in other churches, but they make up for it in other ways. The principle applies in all sorts of ways. But here, as far as the disciples are concerned, they're not to pick and choose. The folks who are kind to them, they stick with. They don't go round and about looking for other. But they are worthy of their hire. The healings that they'll do, the healings of the sick, will more than recompense for the things that they're given. In the fellowship of the preaching of the gospel, we deal with things that money can't buy. And every sinner that hears the message of repentance and acceptance by the Lord Jesus Christ and his price of forgiving them on the cross of Calvary, everyone who hears that and receives it and is forgiven, well, money can't buy that, and they know that, and they just, as they did in the New Testament days, serve the apostle, serve the other brethren as best as they can. And that's the principle that the Lord Jesus Christ establishes. Wherever you go, he says, like that. Heal the sick that are there and say the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Now, I'm going to deal with the kingdom of God away at Foxley. They will be on tape. So I don't want to repeat it here, otherwise folks won't like what I say at Foxley, probably having heard it twice. But I am going to talk a little bit about the kingdom of God when we get there. And I'm, I've had a talk with folks, and what I say at Foxley will go into the thing about Luke, into the consecutive things about Luke. But say that the kingdom of God is come near to you. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your way out into the streets and say, and this is the proclamation they make outside the city, even the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. And this, of course, is a symbol that God is going to wipe you out of his consideration. Notwithstanding, though we say this and you take no notice, you be sure that the kingdom of God came and you had the opportunity to hear and be saved eternally. And then these very dreadful words that only the Lord can say. I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Well, only the Lord could know that. Nobody else could dare say that. But that Sodom, of which you may read in Genesis, with its cruelty, with even the children gathering round against the angels of God to know them carnally, even that does not compare with the rejection of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is what he means. It shall be more tolerable in that day. What day? Judgment day. For Sodom than for that city. We couldn't say that. We have the authority. We can say it now because we've had the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ for it. But you would never have thought of that as a correct conclusion. And it's interesting, before he sends out the 70, he pronounces woes. I don't think they're going to Chorazin and Bethsaida. I think he's talking about places he's already been to. He says, woe unto thee, Chorazin, and woe unto thee, Bethsaida. If the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, the healings of the sick that Jesus had done, the preaching of the gospel, if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they would a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Only the Saviour could know that. No one else could have made that conclusion. But despite everything, if Tyre and Sidon had heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus, he says, and if the works that I'd done in you had been done there, they would have repented. Now, we don't know how to apply that. We can't say to Friston, to things, if we preach the gospel here, if you had believed it, it would have been a wonderful thing for you, but your rejecting of it puts you on the scale with Sodom. We can't actually say that. But we know in our hearts that rejection of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is, when the last day comes, the worst possible thing anyone could ever have done, to reject Jesus Christ. Well, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. It's interesting, isn't it? That there are degrees of judgment. That it is possibly for one person to be dealt with more tolerably than another, though lost. That there are degrees of suffering in hell. And thou, Capernaum, well, the disciples, some of them came that way. But thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, I think it refers to its site on a hill, that it's lifted up on a hill. I don't know. But thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. The Holy Spirit gives Luke this word about thrust down twice. He says, when it's too late, and a lot of people know that it's too late and they cry out to the Saviour to be saved, they'll do it because they see that the nations are coming from the north and the west and the east and the south, and that they're thrust out. Strong word. It's a terrible thing to see others whom you don't think half as good as you, half as nice as you, half as worthy as you. They're going into the kingdom and you're not only rejected, but you're thrust away. And Luke uses the same word here. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. And just get a little insight in the next verse as to why. He that heareth you, heareth me. Now, I've given you this illustration before, but you won't mind hearing it again, because it is true what happened. But in our days in school, children would sometimes interrupt a lesson and go with a message from another teacher to a teacher. And I remember that when King George VI died, I was the prefect who was on hand. The headmaster grabbed me and he said, go round to every classroom. Just tell them there's going to be an assembly in half an hour's time because the king has died. So, of course, I went. But you see, I interrupted every lesson. Now, no schoolboy interrupts every lesson of every other master who walks in, you know, knocks on the door, walks in, interrupts every lesson. But if the head says, he has a right to. And what Jesus is saying here is that if they reject you when you're preaching the gospel, actually they're rejecting me. If any of those teachers had said, get out, I don't want you, they would in fact have been rejecting the headmaster's message, and their class would not have heard the news and they wouldn't have gone, and it would have been found out why. But you see, those who reject us when we're preaching the gospel are rejecting the Saviour. Perhaps we ought to remind them. I don't think we need to tell them that. Say, well, you're rejecting Christ. But I think we need to know it. He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And then still more, he that despiseth me, despises the Father, him that sent me. And the ultimate sin of rejecting the gospel is of despising our Father God. And that is serious. Well, I come to the last bit. I don't know how long they were away, but the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils, all right, yeah, we healed the sick, we healed those who were blind probably, we healed those in all sorts of other complaints, but even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. I just want you to note the subject unto us. Through thy name, of course. But subject unto us. Now, it is a wonderful thing to have spiritual gifts. It's a wonderful thing to have any gifts. And it is a perfectly proper thing to enjoy the use of them. If you've been given the skill to be carpenter and you've made something that's absolutely wonderful, and everybody acknowledges it's wonderful, and you love it, there's every reason to say, I've got these gifts, it's a wonderful thing, I enjoy doing it. It's such a lovely sensation to have completed such a thing. And whatever it is that we're good at, it is perfectly proper to react in that way to the gifts that we have. We've done a job well. We know we've done it well. We don't always, but we do know when we've done it well. So they said, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Jesus then comments and says, I beheld Satan fall from heaven as lightning, the speed of lightning. He's fallen. He's no longer in heaven. But the earth has him. We have him. He's the prince of the power of the air. And he says, behold, I give you power to tread on serpents. This is the way the Gospel of Mark ends, you remember. And that's why I think you bear in mind that these gifts were later repeated. Because he's saying now they're back. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Well, none of us particularly wants to tread on serpents and scorpions. And I think that is literally fulfilled, for example, when Paul put his hand in the fire on the island of Malta and the snake fastened to his wrist and he shook it off and they all thought he was going to swell up and die and he didn't. That was literally fulfilled. But I think by and large you need to say down the years, the bit that's important is over all the power of the enemy. And it's pictured as they bite at you like scorpions and they poison you like serpents. And that's what they do when you get opponents of the gospel. But you have power. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. But James was martyred soon after Stephen. So when Jesus says nothing shall by any means hurt you, he doesn't mean that you might not get ill-treated for the gospel, that you might not get burnt at the stake, that you might not suffer laughing or abuse or mocking. He means that these things have no power to damage the soul. They may damage the body. But holding fast to Christ, speaking of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the resistance that we get, and the ill response, if we get it, that we get, cannot hurt us. If it does hurt us, then we're not in the right place spiritually. And I just want to spend a few minutes in this verse that you know I love, verse 20. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Now, I don't think myself, but you read it as you wish, I don't think that this is a rebuke. I don't think it's even the mildest of rebukes. The Lord Jesus had given them the power, and they enjoyed exercising that power. And there was nothing wrong in that. But at the same time, there was just that element of subject unto us. Just that little intrusion of self. Every preacher knows it. Everybody exercising a gift knows it. It's because we do put ourselves into it. But people don't want to see us. They want to see the Saviour. So the Saviour now says, what's the ground of rejoicing? What's the proper reason for Christian rejoicing? Now, We're told in the Bible to rejoice evermore. We're told in the Bible to rejoice without ceasing. We're told in the Bible that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Where does it lie? Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Don't rejoice in anything that concerns your ability. Not in terms of ultimate reality. Of course you can rejoice for the pleasure it gives you for the next half an hour in something you've done well, just fine. But if you're thinking in terms of heaven, and if you're thinking in terms of eternity, and thinking in terms of your response to the Saviour, then don't rejoice in the fact that the spirits are subject unto you. But rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. All right, so the Lord Jesus is saying, well, if your names are written in heaven, that's of the Father's doing and of the Son's and of the Holy Spirit. And they're written in heaven because the Lord chose us before the foundation of the world and gave us to the Saviour, and the Holy Spirit watched over us and pleaded with us and brought us to repentance and comforted us and taught us the gospel. All the persons of the Trinity. But we had nothing to do with it. We weren't thought of. Well, we were to God, but not in terms of any human acceptance. But rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The real cause for rejoicing is that your life is to be forever and ever in eternity, not just merely for this life. That's one thing. But there's something even more fundamental. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Right? You had nothing to do with it. The Lord, the Father, of his own choice, that cannot be immoral, that cannot be unholy, that cannot be improper, he chose you. Chose us. Now, the real blessing out of what the Lord says comes from this, that we don't have to earn it. The quick thing, of course, to try and get into this and understand it is simply to say that we do good works to please the Lord who saved us, not to earn our salvation. And that is a super guide. It's a wonderful guide. But there's something more giving ease to the soul. You think of the Father. You think of his holiness. You think of the blood that was shed on Calvary. You think that for the love we had for his Son, the Father counts us righteous and the merits of Christ to ourselves. We do not have to earn or deserve that love. It was freely bestowed from before the foundation of the world, and in any case, our sins were dealt with at Calvary long before we were born. So he said to those disciples, rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You've not got to go about your whole life just trying to make sure. I know the words are there, of course, in Peter. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. That's in our minds. But it's never changed in the Lord's mind. And there, he has made that choice. He has shed abroad his love upon all those who've come to believe the gospel. Because none of us will by nature. If we've come to believe, it's the work of the preaching of the gospel through the Spirit and through the Saviour, through the Father, that we can. Our names are written in heaven. We're to be with him forever. But they're there. And we can relax about it. Don't have to be up tight about, will he accept me? Won't he accept me? What about when I get to the day of judgment? For those who believe in the Lord Jesus. For those who believe in the Bible. It's a matter of counting it all joy. And all the other things, causes of joy in that particular case, that were counted worthy to suffer for the name. The real joy lies in this, that without our asking, without our bidding, without any involvement of our own, the Father has loved us, and chosen us, and called us, and given us to serve. And this is the love of our life. This is the safety of our soul. And it goes back to eternity past. It goes forward to the future eternity. And we're locked into that, in the bundle of life, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, I put it badly, but I'm sure you take the point, because it is fundamental to the old nature to believe somehow we've got to earn and work for our salvation. And there's no joy that way. It's joyless. And that's the significance. He wasn't telling the disciples off. It's nice to have had a gift and used it and see it working, especially when it meets the Saviour's approval. But there's something better than that. And that is the Father's love of us before the world was, before we were. May we all know it and enjoy it.